I think we're at a watershed point in history. We hear a lot of talk about how we're in a post-Christian world.
Mm-hmm.
We are actually in a pre-Christian culture.
Yeah, agreed.
We have the opportunity to act like the first century church. So that gives us opportunity to run towards people rather than away from them, to stop criticizing and start creating, and to partner with a generation that wants to restore things that are broken.
Hi, this is Paul Lewis Cole. You're listening to the Brave Men Podcast. Larry Ross is one of the most fascinating men I've ever met. I have so enjoyed my time with him. We've been friends, maybe 3 decades. But he has worked with some of the leading Christian statesmen in the world over the years, and political figures worked in major situations. He's the CEO of Larry Ross Communications. I'll tell you what he is. He is a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, and God has put him in the middle of putting together events, of being able to be a communicator for others in such a remarkable way, and we'll hear some of that today. He worked with evangelist Billy Graham for 33 years as his media spokesperson, Rick Warren, Bishop T.D. Jakes, many others, but he's got some amazing ideas on how we should be conducting our lives. He's got some things that Rick Warren shared with him privately that he unfolds today on Brave Men. So having Larry Ross on is something I've wanted for a long time, and it worked out schedule-wise. He is in and out, always in the middle of something, spearheading media relations for major projects and major situations. And so it's going to be awesome. Thanks for being with us. Hey, I'm holding in my hand the Majoring in Men brochure, which talks about what we do at Christian Men's Network in terms of launching strong, sustainable ministry to men in a local church. And majoringinmen.com is a place to go to. It's a 12-part series, 20 minutes each, that will help walk you into what does it look like to build a powerful ministry to men in a local church. I'm looking on the back. Oh, it says, this is a great quote. You can have great crowds with great sermons, but you will never change a nation until you disciple a man. Great quote, because I wrote that. So anyway, it's, and then a number of people who have stand behind it. I see, we've got Chuck Norris on here and Robert Morris, Joe Champion, Pastor Tommy Barnett, many other friends who have endorsed what we do with Christian Men's Network. And the website, cmn.men. Hey, be praying for us when you're listening to this. There is something going on every single day around the world. Make sure you sign up to the Brave Men email, which is a motivational email, comes out 3 times a week. And you do that at cmn.men and just sign up somewhere on there. I'm not sure. It's on the website somewhere, cmn.men. And you'll see the Brave Men email that comes out 3 times a week. And I'm headed, right after taping this with Larry, I'm headed into Indonesia for the Lions Roar Asia Conference, men from 26 nations. Fired up about that. That's followed up by our major event in Cairo. More about that in another session podcast with Steve Trevino. And then there's just something going on all the time. And the whole purpose of that is to disciple men, if you will, to rescue families and build the local church. If we do that, we change the future. That's it. So it's not kumbaya stuff. People say, you're doing these men's groups. That's nice. No. It's what rescues a nation. It's what changes the future. If we solve, John Eldredge said this recently, he said, if we solve the fatherless issue, he said, it changes everything. And I'm in with him on that, and appreciate John. We need to have him on again on Brave Men. He's been becoming more and more of a good friend as we spend time together. It's great. I love what he does and what everybody's doing, whether it's Brett Klemmer or Rod Jones, Paul, Andrew, everybody working on raising up strong men and keeping men in the game. It includes pastors, leaders, whoever it may be. Hey, thanks for being with us today on Brave Men, this conversation with Larry Ross. I believe as you sit down and listen to this, as you're working out, driving in your car, wherever you may be right now as you listen to this, I believe the Lord's going to unpack something into your spirit that Larry speaks that will help you make better decisions, be more successful as a man. Here's my friend Larry Ross. So, Larry, you've been in communications since communications began. Is that right? When did you get into communications and media and all these things?
Well, Paul, first of all, thank you for having me. We've known each other for over 40 years, and been in a couple of foxholes together, and it's just fun to just sit down and chat. I guess you could say I'm the poster child for a liberal arts education. I went to school at Wheaton College, and I was a biology and economics major, and I've been a PR guy for 47 years, go figure.
So in other words, you had to get a real job.
That's right. And I kind of fell into it. I started out with a nonprofit in the mid-70s and went to work for the General Motors Corporation.
Did you really?
On their corporate PR staff, traveled nationally representing them.
I don't know if I knew this, because I think when we first met, you were with Walter Bennett Agency Communications, right, working with Dr. Graham.
Well, prior to that, in the late 70s, I'd worked for GM, and it was the longest running stage show in America. We traveled, spoke at high schools, encouraged them to consider careers in engineering.
Really?
We had like a magic show, all these science projects that their engineers had developed. And it was true PR, because the idea was to get GM in the community in a non-commercial way. So when it came time for mom and dad to buy a car, over dinner, the kids would say, hey, we had this cool GM guy. Why don't you go look at a GM
car? Magic, yeah.
And we were judged by how much radio and television time we got, interviews. We'd book our own shows.
Other words, if you got free interviews, it was worth something.
Oh, well, we would.
Because you guys were out there doing
all this. But I cracked the code. So I had a talking computer, all the technology that's in our cars today, which was gee whiz back then.
Yeah.
And I had to type things into the computer phonetically. And back then, Johnny Carson, the Late Show, would do these Carnac routines.
Yeah, of course.
And so I just took some of his, and I would type the answer into this computer, and I'd go on rock and roll radio stations for 2-3 hours at a time, morning drive with the DJ. And we would do Carnac routines in between songs, and I was getting 900 minutes 1 month, I remember, of radio time. Nobody else came anywhere near that. But it just became a game for me.
Yeah.
And but I learned how the PR, how media liaison works, and then was hired by the eighth largest PR firm in the country in New York City. And among other things, I handled PR or the media positioning for Joe DiMaggio, Hall of Famer.
Oh, yeah.
And he was the spokesperson for the Bowery Savings Bank. And I would bring him into New York a couple times a month, and I would book him on talk shows, take him around town. And
One of the greatest baseball players ever, and married to Marilyn Monroe.
That's right. In fact, his record of 56 game hitting streak will probably never be broken.
No.
But I'll tell you, Paul, it was sad, because he was I was the son he never had. I wasn't his best friend. I had a job to do, so I did my job and I got out, and we had this really interesting working relationship, but over 2 years. But the sad thing was, he had not done anything except play in celebrity golf tournaments since he stopped playing baseball, and yet he couldn't walk down the street without being mobbed by people who weren't even alive when he played. But the accolades were for who he was, not for who he is, and that weighed on him. But we had some deep talks, and that was just a great experience. And then in 81...
That was an amazing experience. I remember seeing him in a restaurant in San Francisco. It was on Fisherman's Wharf, Alioto's.
He lived there, right by Fisherman's Wharf.
Exactly. And he was in the restaurant with Mayor Alioto.
He owned that restaurant. He and his brother,
really?
Dom.
Yeah.
Yeah. Both baseball players.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Dom DiMaggio, who played a lot of the Pacific Coast League.
Yeah.
And so I remember my dad pointing him out, going, "That's Joe DiMaggio." And as a kid, I went, "Oh my, he was famous way before I was alive." But
Well, I'll tell you a funny story. This is a lesson you only learned once. So okay. We had a reception at the Bowery Bank in Brooklyn. 5,000 people came to hear Mr. DiMaggio speak.
Wow.
And so it was all these people were there, and they used the bank vault as a green room. He and the bank president were there, and I had to go get him and bring him out to speak. Well, they had this huge name table, all these tables with your name tags, and I saw his name tag. I thought, well, I'll help him out. I'll take his name tag. And so I'm feeling, you know, like I'm really being helpful here, and I walk in and I say, Mr. DiMaggio, I've got your name tag. And he looked at me, he looked down at the name tag, and he looked back at me, and he said, I don't do name tags. I thought, oh my goodness, one of the most recognizable people on the planet. Well, what am I
doing? I don't do name tags.
So,
it'd be like Muhammad Ali here,
right,
sir. Could you?
That's right.
It says, yeah.
So I went from a sports icon to a faith icon in 81, where I had the opportunity to serve as a personal media spokesperson for Dr. Billy Graham, and was able to do that for nearly 35 years.
And he didn't need a name tag.
Well, here's the thing. One of the first committee receptions at a crusade over in Sheffield, England, they had a reception for all of the Billy Graham team, and there were all these name tags laid out, and somebody made a name tag for Billy Graham. I just pick up the name tag and put it in my pocket.
Put it in your pocket.
Because I thought, you know, I think the same thing applies to Mr. Graham, so...
That is a great story, man. I love that. Talking with Larry Ross, my friend, who has a Larry Ross agency in communications in Dallas, Texas. But really, you've been a global person basically your whole career.
Well,
traveling the world, helping people amplify the message of Jesus Christ.
The way I describe it, Paul, is we operate at the intersection of faith and culture, providing crossover communications out of the church and into the mainstream or vice versa, such as when we helped Mel Gibson with The Passion of the Christ.
Right, I remember
that. Message he wanted to get to the faith community. But we lift up the arms of the men and women of God. If you remember the story of Moses, as long as he held his arms up, the children of Israel were winning, and when he dropped them, they would lose. And so Aaron and Hur held up his arms, and that's what we do. We're not the story, but we're able to help them increase their influence and then the impact of the organizations they lead to and through the media. You know, I was never called to preach, but yet I feel what we do in helping these Christian leaders and organizations have a greater impact through the media is every bit as much ministry.
I'll tell you, there's no question. And I think this is goes back to... who was it, St. Ignatius, or who was it that said, and you would know this, you're a communications specialist, but who said, you know, preach at all times, and if need be, use words.
Right.
And I think about what you do, and in reality, quite often, what you've done is actually speak louder through the events you've put together, the things you've done, the people you've put in the right place at the right time. And you've also done some damage control. You've helped people navigate what it is when a firestorm happens.
That's right. And I, you know, I did a seminar at a faith convention years ago. It was get me in the news, get me out of the news. So some ministries want us to get the coverage, some help keep us out. But, you know, my motto, my mantra through the years has always been suit up and show up and let God do the rest.
Yeah.
But, Paul, in recent years, I've added a third, and that's lift up the name of Jesus.
Wow.
Because my testimony, and this may sound counterintuitive to some of the men listening here, is at the time, for 27 years, I traveled in global evangelism with Billy Graham, writing news releases read by tens of millions of people around the world.
Right.
Then I met Jesus.
What does that mean?
Now,
what do you mean by that?
I thought I knew Jesus. I asked him into my heart as a young boy, age five.
Five years old.
Right.
So your parents were followers of Christ.
They were. My dad was actually a New Testament scholar. He would bring a Greek New Testament to church. He wouldn't take an English Bible because he went to the original manuscripts.
Yeah.
And he taught at the seminary level at Wheaton College and at Moody Bible Institute.
Really?
Faith Seminary. So but you know, God has no grandchildren, so you have to come to faith on your own.
You've got to have your own, your own faith.
I recommitted my life at a Youth for Christ rally at Winona Lake in high school, but, you know, got busy career, and here I was working, helping ministries communicate, but I was Jesus was a commodity to be marketed.
Yeah, it was part of what you did, not, right. rather than who you were.
Right. I was raised, my faith, my religion can beat up your religion. So we'll talk a while. I'll bring you over to my side.
That's right.
So imagine, Paul.
There's been a lot of that.
Whatever the topic was, you said to your wife, honey, we're going to talk about this. But before we do, I just want to tell you, everything you think about it is wrong, okay? I'm going to show you.
So you know.
You'd be sleeping on the couch, dude. So that was the way I approached.
Well, the couch would be a nice place to sleep at that point, yeah.
And but I wasn't. A friend of mine who became another mentor, who runs the prayer breakfast, the National Prayer Breakfast, helped me to understand. He asked me, what's the gospel? And I gave him the party line, you know, what Jesus did, died on the cross for our sins, what we all know and understand from our church experience. But he helped me understand that the gospel is a person. He said, that's what Jesus did. Jesus is the gospel. And I'd never heard that. I'd heard hundreds of Billy Graham's sermons, but I'd never heard that. It rocked my world.
Wow.
And so I realized that I didn't know Jesus. I was doing Jesus.
Wow.
And ever since, Jesus has been doing me.
Wow.
And so we try, wherever we go now, to lift up the name of Jesus. And I can't tell you how many Muslim cab drivers I'm air quotes now witness to on the way to the airport.
Yeah, yeah.
Now I just say, well, you're a Muslim. I'm a Christian. Jesus, Isa, is in your book 100 mm-hmm. times. Let's talk about Jesus. And you can't get them to shut up. They talk about Jesus all the way to the airport. It's really changed my paradigm.
And then you trust the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
You know, and that's what we do. That's a really remarkable thing. It's very vulnerable, Larry. I appreciate you sharing that, because I think for many of us as men, we would say, no, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. I got this thing, you know, I go to church, you know, when I need to, all that. And I'm good. I'm a Christian. But it's a Christian, if you will, in a label rather than in your heart.
That's right.
It's something you know rather than who you are.
Yeah.
And the issue is for us as men is we become who we are. We become, our hands do what's in our heart.
That's right.
So that's why the word says you know them in your heart, not just in your mind, right? It's a heart issue.
Exactly.
Go ahead.
I was going to say I was at the National, my wife and I were at the National Prayer Breakfast.
Yeah, your wife,
last
Autumn,
week.
Married. Oh, how many
Autumn.
Children do you have?
I have three boys and five grandchildren.
Five grandchildren.
And I'm the shortest in our family now.
No, you're not.
Yeah, my middle son is 4 inches taller than me. He's almost 6'10". So,
that's fantastic.
Kind of fun.
Yeah, and they're awesome. And I've seen some of the stuff. Which son is it that's
Richard.
Doing the Richard?
He's creative director, yeah.
Yeah, creative director.
But we were at the prayer breakfast, and one of my prayer breakfast colleagues shared something I never heard anybody else say. He said, Jesus emphasized relational integrity over intellectual accuracy.
Hmm.
Think about that. Relational integrity over intellectual accuracy. We tend to always focus on doctrine, and doctrine's important. I don't want to minimize that. But often what's done in the church is at the expense of relationships.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that Jesus really, the example my friend used is that's why he made Judas treasurer. He gave him the purse, even though he knew he would rip him off. Let's see what he does with it.
Mm-hmm.
And, I think that, have you seen the movie, remember the movie City Slickers
mm-hmm.
with Billy Crystal?
Yeah, Billy Crystal.
Billy
yeah.
Crystal is a type A businessman, you know, hard driving, and his friends encourage him, you need some time off. So he goes to a dude ranch in Colorado, and the wrangler, Curly, is out teaching him about life. And at one point, Curly says, Mitch, the secret to life is to discover the one thing. And Mitch says, well, what's the one thing? And he said, that's for you to find out. And I think that the Word of God gives us an idea of the one thing from Jesus' perspective.
Mm-hmm.
In Mark, it's to love God and love others.
Mm-hmm.
And the Apostle Paul in Galatians talks about that we're to put love, express love.
Yeah, let love be your greatest aim.
Right, and my paraphrase of that is trust God and let love happen.
Come on.
And so I think that You know,
how do you practice? Now, let me ask you this. How do you practice that? Because you do have metrics. You've got metrics. You're working with Dr. Graham. You want to make sure that you amplify the message that's happening. You've got metrics of being in front of enough people, right? You're helping Rick Warren with things. You're helping people like that. How do you, with that, okay, so that's business. How do you, now, and at the same time, hey, I'm going to live my faith. I'm going to speak Christ. How do you balance business, metrics, right? With, yeah, but I'm going to just love people.
Yeah. Well, for me, the harder balance is work life. So I, just another point of vulnerability, I was, in 1997, I had to check myself in for work addiction. I was working 100 hours a week. And one of my clients said, watching Larry work is like watching someone run a marathon with ski boots on.
And you took that as a compliment.
Well, I knew that I was in trouble. I was redlining. And here's the problem, Paul. If I was a vacuum cleaner salesman working 100 hours a week, people would say, you're crazy.
Yeah.
You're out of control. But when you're in ministry, they say, praise God.
Yeah. And, burnout for Jesus.
Right. But he burned out for Jesus. And, you know, as I study the life of Jesus, Paul, I realized he was never in a hurry, but he was always on time.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know about you, but as a type A guy, I've had FOMO. I've had to fight FOMO my whole life.
That
fear of missing out.
Yep.
And I had a friend share with me, he said, you know, as I read the example of Jesus, he never had to be where things were happening. He just made things happen where he was. Turned water into wine at the wedding and such. And so I think that what I've really tried to focus on in that balance is to be present in the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's a difficult thing to do because we're so distracted. There's so many things. We're multitasking all the time.
What did that do to your marriage when you were working 100 hours?
It was tough. I was, let me say this. The first the first 6 years, my wife went with me. So we spent our entire discretionary income with her traveling together on the Crusades. Right. I was traveling 300 days the first year of marriage.
Goodness.
But she was with me most of the time.
Okay.
But once the kids
came. So then it was an adventure.
Right, it was.
Yeah.
It
okay.
was.
Well, I get that.
Although they say, and this may be something someone out there, your listeners are dealing with, but someone once told me that the hardest 2 years of marriage are your first and the one you're in now. So if some of you are discouraged out there, know that you're not alone, brother.
That's a great line.
But the Lord can really use our wives to speak to us and to mold us and shape us. And my wife is my best friend, like I know Judy is with you. And yet we've been fortunate because our bedroom is our boardroom, and we're marriage, and we're ministry partners, and so that in recent years we've been able to do that even more together, and that's been
that's fantastic
fulfilling.
As the kids have gotten older. But how did you? So you checked yourself in. How did you recover that, and how did the marriage recover? Because obviously there's strains.
We never had. My wife is a saint, and it was really more. The kids. And I think the kids paid a price.
Yeah.
You know, Dr. Graham had the same issue. He traveled all the time.
He put it in his book.
Yeah,
He put it in his autobiography, his autobiography.
He said, if he could do it over, what would he do again? What would he do different? And he would say, I'd travel less and study more.
Isn't that something?
And so I'm grateful that I think it was hardest on my oldest son. He and I did a two-part Dad Awesome podcast a couple years ago.
Oh, yeah.
And we talked about it from my perspective and his perspective. And, you know, we hear about father wounds. It's something people talk about all the time.
Of course, because it's real.
Pretty sobering, Paul, when you're sitting across from your son and he's talking about his father wounds and you realize, well, I'm the perpetrator there.
Yeah.
And so we've had to go deep and forgive each other and really seek the Lord and how and my prayer for him is that he doesn't recreate, you know, the cat's in the cradle, the Jim Croce song. because, somebody, again, I also, forgive me for all these anonymous quotes.
No. Because you're a PR person and a communication guy, you've got tons of quotes.
Well,
you always have quotes.
I don't know who said it.
Or even when we hang out, you have stuff. You're just like, hey, did you hear about the guy who said? You're like, no, I never heard that.
I don't know who said it, but I heard someone say that it's better to spend all your time playing golf than being at church, because then when your kids grow up, they'll grow up hating golf rather than hating church. And I don't know, you and I both had dads in ministry, and we could probably, there's a little truth to that.
You know, that's interesting, because my dad was a great dad. People always ask me, because he wrote these books for men, Maximizing Manhood.
He blessed me, for sure.
Yeah, but I tell them, you know, a lot of what he did in the ministry of the last 25, 30 years of his life was a response to how he had lived his first 50 years.
That's right.
And that he had been taught by his mentors, you sacrifice everything for the for the gospel.
It's a generational
sacrifice everything.
Thing. Yeah.
And including your family. And so when we kind of tracked it back, I looked back at it. I wasn't a great athlete, but I played a lot of sports. And we kind of, I tried to figure out how many games he came to. And we could only come up with about five or six games out of basketball, baseball, everything else, football. I mean, going back to third grade that he actually ever was at.
Right.
You know, and that was a sobering moment for both of us. And then there were, you know, issues that we all have that. We all have things we have to deal with. But I was talking with a guy recently, and we were talking about these kinds of things. And he's talking about what he's doing as a grandparent. Mm-hmm. And grandparents have an incredible impact on their grandchildren now.
That's right.
And I think that's part of, you know, you've got five grandkids. And I think that's part of, if you will, some of that work you've done with your son. You now recover part of that in pouring your life into
no doubt about it.
Grandchildren.
Our longtime pastor, Pete Briscoe, used to say his definition of success was when people who know you best love you most.
Wow.
And how many men in ministry can have would their kids say that about them? So that's pretty
well,
pretty
you and I have seen the fallout of guys who sacrifice their families for the sake of the ministry. And then some of those same, and particularly men we're talking about, some of those same men who end up off the track themselves. Because really, they were living an unhealthy life.
Well, years ago, we represented Bishop T.D. Jakes, who's one of the best preachers on the planet, right here in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. And he and I were traveling back. He had written a book, and we were up for 3 days in New York doing a book tour. And we were traveling back, and he asked me to accompany him to the Potter's House, his church, where he immediately went and spoke to 300 Hispanic pastors, a pastor's conference. And he got up and he shared something I'll never forget. He said, I just flew in from New York, and before we took off, I heard the announcement we've all heard 100 times. We tune it out about, in case of an emergency, a mask will drop down. And if you're traveling with children, put the mask on yourself first and then on your child.
Yeah.
And he said, it sounds counterintuitive, but it's the right thing to do, because while you can take care of yourself, or you can take care of your child, your child can't take care of you.
Yeah, yeah.
And he said,
to be healthy first.
Right. I would venture to say that many of you are in love with your church, and you maybe like your wife.
Wow.
He said, but you could preach your heart out for 2 years and then say one thing, and someone goes to the church down the street. They're not going to take care of you. You're not going to be here. But, you know, you get all the accolades, and then you go home, and your wife tells you to take out the garbage, and that's where the strokes are. And he said, really, you got to take care of your family. And I had a pastor friend explain it to me this way. We were chatting, and he asked me to list priorities in life. And I said, God first, family second, you know, friends, job. He said, no. And then he took God off the list, and he, you know, yourself first. And I said, no, that's not right. I said, where's God in that list? He said, God is the piece of paper it's written on. Because if God isn't in
that.
Every aspect of that,
I love that.
It becomes God, little g, big G.
Yeah.
God's got to be a part of everything.
We have a motivational email that comes out 3 times a week called Brave Men Motivational Email. This is Brave Men Podcast. And we have this motivational email that comes out 3 times a week. And we wrote a little article recently. It was, Jesus is not number one on your list. He is the list.
That's right.
He is the list.
Yeah.
Seek first the kingdom of heaven. All these things will be added to you. So,
can I just say one more thing as we're talking about this area?
Of course.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
So my wife and I we serve on a board, Joel Rosenberg Joshua Fund.
Mm-hmm.
It's a ministry to the Middle East. And he has an annual event called the Epicenter Briefing. Last fall, Governor Mike Huckabee was the closer. And so he came over and sat with my wife and me for dinner, and we had a lovely chat. And as he was getting, they pulled him to speak, my wife said, "Governor, how can we pray for you?" And his response was, without hesitation, he said, "Pray that I end well." He said, "Many of my friends at this stage of life, after 50 years of faithful marriage, 50 yep. years of faithful ministry, yep. they're dropping the ball in the end zone." Mm-hmm. And he said, "I don't want to do that. I don't want to dishonor the cause of Christ." That was always Dr. Graham's big fear. He would get nervous before every interview, media
really?
Interview. Yeah, not because he was stage fright, but he did not want to say something that would dishonor the gospel.
Wow.
So he said, I want to end well." And then he told us a story about George Brett. Do you know that name?
Of course.
He was the iconic third baseman for
the Kansas City Royals. Hall of Fame.
Hall of Fame. I think he might have played his entire career with the Royals. I'm not sure. Anyway, in his last season at a press conference, he was asked how he wanted to end his career, how he wanted to go out. And, of course, everyone thought he would give the classic answer, you know, seventh game of the World Series, tied 3-3, bottom of the ninth, 1-1 on a 3-2 pitch, bases loaded. I hit a walk-off home run, win the series.
Yeah, Bill Mazeroski.
There you go.
Yeah.
But you know what his response was?
What?
He said, at my last at-bat, he said, "I want to hit a routine grounder to first, and I'm going to grind it out, run as fast as I can, as hard as I can, knowing that there's no way I'm going to make it. And that I'll be thrown out, so that it could always be said to his last bat, George Brett left it all out on the field."
Yeah, man, that's great, and that really is it. Now you were with Dr. Billy Graham for quite a number of years, traveled mm-hmm. together. Tell me, what was it that? How does a man like that, like he lived to be 99 or 100?
99.
By the way, sidebar. Which I can do because it's my podcast. So here's a little sidebar. My favorite epitaph of anybody is his wife.
Mm.
Because if I'm not mistaken, on her epitaph, it says, "End of construction.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for your patience."
That's right. Yeah. it's down at the Cove, and you can go see
the Cove,
it in Asheville,
right.
North Carolina.
Right. I was trying to remember where it was. Yeah. That's where it is. And I thought, That is the most humble, most remarkable, and self-aware comment that anybody would make. But you watch Dr. Graham and the ebb and flow of life, travel, you know, people pulling on him many directions.
Right.
How did he maintain a focus in the middle of all that? What did you watch and observe in his life that has helped you in your life?
Well, people have asked me, first of all, I'm just grateful for that. I'm just grateful for the opportunity to serve one of God's great servants, have a front row seat on all God did through his ministry for more than half of more than 6 years of public ministry. People have asked me what one word I would use to describe Mr. Graham, and I have to use four. Integrity, humility, authenticity, and transparency.
Wow.
And then I would also add to that, he was an ambassador of God's love around the world.
That's amazing, that list that you just gave.
And
authenticity,
all of those,
transparency, because he's in front of everybody all the time.
Right.
He was with how many presidents that he
12.
Over?
There's a great book, if you're interested, called The Preacher and the Presidents. And there's a chapter with each of the 12 presidents during his public ministry. But I think the secret was there weren't two Billy Grahams. The Billy Graham you would be Come with one on one is the same one you'd see preaching. He was very authentic, and he just his humility. He considered himself a country boy called to preach. He had no idea. Yeah. He couldn't fathom why God picked him. Can I tell you an interesting story?
Yeah.
So, and I think it's nine. What year was it that John F. Kennedy Jr.'s plane went down?
Right.
I was traveling with my wife
off of Martha's Vineyard.
That's right. In Florida, we were going to take a week vacation, and at her folks' place. And I got up at the hotel on Saturday morning, saw the news. I said, "My wife, I'm going to drop you and the kids off. I'm going to have to go straight to Jacksonville." Billy was there at the Mayo Clinic. Because I would imagine we're going to have to do all three morning shows. This is before cable news. Because he was, several months earlier, had been on the cover of George magazine, gave him an interview as a wedding gift.
Which John Kennedy had, John was Kennedy the magazine Jr. He was producing.
Right. Yeah. So sure enough, we had all three. And so we were up there at the affiliates, and we traveled around. And so we were at the NBC affiliate, which was, it was the most it was just a decrepit old rundown station. It was hard to believe it was.
Yeah. People don't realize where some of these TV shows come from. They come from old studios.
Right. Well, it was
places,
a local
warehouses.
Yeah. And I don't mean to be critical, but it was just we sat in a conference room waiting to go out with Katie Couric, and a young African American woman, probably in her mid 20s, the floor producer came in with a dog-eared copy of his memoirs, Just As I Am.
Yeah.
And she pulled me aside and she said, "Mr. Graham is my spiritual father. I came to faith at his crusade here in Jacksonville." And she said, "I grew up in the church, but I read his book," and she had it all underlined. She said, "Could he sign my book for me?" And my job was to say no, because he had Parkinson's symptoms, but I couldn't say no to this young woman. And so I said, "Well, if you ask him directly, I'm sure he'll oblige." And I got busy, and so she went and asked him, and he did. He just very carefully signed his name. And then before she had to go, she did something I'd never at that point, 25 or so years traveling with Mr. Graham, seen anyone else do. She said, "Mr. Graham, can I pray for you?"
Wow.
I've seen hundreds of people say, "Will you pray for me?
Would you give me a blessing?" Yeah,
but
of course.
It even disoriented, it threw him a bit. He was taken aback.
Wow.
He said, "Well, okay." And this young lady, I'm sure she was Pentecostal or charismatic, although she didn't pray in tongues, she knew how to pray.
Yeah.
She brought down heaven, had put her hand on his shoulder, prayed up a storm, and then left. So Mr. Graham and I were sitting in this little small conference room, and when he gets pensive, I know enough to not, I just sit. So we sat there for about a minute. He was thinking, and then he said, "You know, I don't understand why anyone would want my autograph." And I laughed. I thought he was joking. Billy Graham, are you kidding me?
Yeah. Yeah,
and I realized he was serious, and so I had to explain what an autograph was to Mr. Graham.
Yeah, what it meant to somebody.
Graham, this woman sees you as her spiritual father.
Yeah.
Honored to meet you. Read your book. Wanted to codify the moment. Whatever.
Yeah, exactly. My favorite photograph.
So, I can just finish
it. Yeah.
So then he says, "I've never asked. I've only asked one person in my whole life for an autograph." Now I was the one who was trying to. So. Well, let me ask you, Paul, who's the one person Billy Graham would have asked for an autograph?
Well, I don't know. Sports? Athlete? The Pope?
He's met them all. I'll tell you the two. I sat there for about a minute or two myself. The two that came to mind, I knew when he was 12, his dad took him to spring training in Florida. He met Babe Ruth. So I thought, he was a big baseball fan. I thought, it had to be Babe Ruth.
Yeah.
I thought, no.
Well, he played baseball.
He did.
Yeah, it was
a
baseball
player. Yeah. And then I thought, well, maybe it was Winston Churchill, because he got summoned to number 10 the morning after he sold out Wembley Stadium in 1946, his first visit to England.
To England.
And the Prime Minister asked him, he said, "Billy, if I brought Marilyn Monroe over, could we sell out Wembley?" And he said, "Mr. Prime Minister, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit." And he shared the gospel with the Prime Minister.
Wow.
So anyway, it wasn't either. I said, "Mr. Graham, who is the one person you asked for an autograph?" John Glenn.
Really? The astronaut?
Yeah. And I said,
later
John
a senator.
Glenn.
Wow.
He said, in 2000, Time Magazine had a dinner for all living Cubs cover subjects on their 100th anniversary in Radio City Music Hall. They cleared out the seats and put in tables. And he must have been sitting next to John Glenn. And when the dinner was over, Senator Glenn said, hey, Billy, could I get your autograph? And he said, well, I have never asked anybody for an autograph. Could I get yours? And
can
they swapped autographs.
That's a great story. I love that, man. That's remarkable. And that humility. My favorite photo of Dr. Graham is shot. So I would assume it is House at the Cove or somewhere up in that area. And it's him sitting with his Bible open, and he's got a work shirt on,
Johnny Cash gave that shirt to him. It was his favorite shirt.
Really?
They were close friends.
Yeah, and glasses maybe off to the side, and an open Bible over his knee. Mm-hmm. And I just thought, God, that's just, the photo, you know how a photo can speak to you? I've always thought, I want to be like that.
Yeah.
Isn't that something? That's amazing.
But you know what, Paul? It was what I observed. It wasn't Mr. Graham's ability, as legion as that was, but it was his availability that God used. I was with him when he was sick of the dog, could hardly get out of a chair. And yet when it came time to preach, he would bound up to the pulpit and
Go for it.
And have energy and then just collapse when it was over.
He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was a spirit-filled man. But I've watched some of his early things. You know, close mutual friend of ours, Roger Flessing, directed his shows for many years. Yeah. And I remember watching some of those earlier programs. He was a fiery preacher, man.
He was.
He crushed it.
He did.
And then what I appreciated about Dr. Billy Graham was he started bringing, and maybe it happened after Expo 72 with Bill Bright and all that, but he started bringing a lot of the young musicians on.
Right.
And then he created a very ethnic stage in all of his crusades. I think Billy Preston actually played at a number of his crusades, who was known as the Fifth Beatle.
Right.
And so he had this worldview that encompassed, that was very inclusive. And I can't imagine Billy Graham walking around with his 8x10 photographs, you know, like, hey.
Oh, yeah. Well, mentioned about Youth Night, the last 22 crusades that he held, they put a bullet in Bev Shea, his longtime soloist, and fired the choir and cleared the stage and brought in contemporary music.
Oh, yeah.
And presented with integrity, coupled with a biblical sermon from Mr. Graham, letting these kids, 11 of the 22 set stadium attendance records.
Wow.
Primarily teenagers coming to hear an 87-year-old evangelist.
Wow.
That's a man bites dog story.
I remember years ago, Andre Crouch.
Yeah.
Sang on stage, Billy Preston played, Michael W. Smith, I think, sang on some things. And you know, there's a sense, you know, when a man like that is willing to be humble and transparent, that the Holy Spirit begins to speak to him about, here's what's going on. You had something you told me about Rick Warren and about how he looked at communications, and all of a sudden, you know, as he's thinking about it, he goes, wait a second, I can do something different with this Twitter. Because I think when Twitter came out, everybody's putting food on there, right?
Right.
Like Facebook
and all
that sort of stuff.
Yeah.
And tell me about that. Because that's the power of a man being humble enough to hear from the word of the Lord.
He resisted Twitter because the question at the time was, what are you doing right now?
Right.
He said, nobody cares about what I have for lunch. But then he realized, I could say, what am I thinking? And I wrote an op-ed after he and I had this conversation, servant thinkmanship.
Huh.
Go beyond servant leadership to servant thinkmanship, and let people know what you're thinking, what they should be thinking. You know, there's a verse in Psalms, it's Proverbs, that says, as a man thinketh, so is he. One of my mentors, Doug Coe, who ran the prayer breakfast, when we'd go around these circles, people would tell who they are, what they do. He wouldn't say who he was or what he did. He would say, well, I grew up in Portland and I like baseball and girls. But, you know, he shared that verse. And then he'd say, So let me tell you what I think about.
What I'm thinking.
And he talks about Jesus. And and so it's interesting. Mr. Coe and Billy Graham died on the same day, a year apart.
Wow.
They were partners in ministry.
Yeah.
And within an hour of them both passing, the religion writer for Time magazine called and asked if I would write an op-ed tribute to both men, which I was honored to do. And when I wrote the one about Doug Coe, he died first in 2018. I said, I never understood Billy Graham until I met Doug Coe. I always thought Billy Graham was uniquely wired to preach the gospel faithfully in stadiums around the world. And he took that very seriously. He felt the eternal destiny of a stadium full of people weighing
on
every word.
In his autobiography, he talked about, and it might even be something he'd preached before, mm-hmm. but he would spend all day going back through his notes, making sure he hadn't missed what God wanted to say
and
that
yet,
night.
You know what? Often he would painstakingly do that all day, and when he'd step up the podium, he'd set his notes aside, and the Lord would give him another message, like on the way from his dressing room. But anyway, I thought that was
But preparation is what allows you to do something.
To me, I thought
like
it was an intuition of Mr. Graham's.
Yeah.
But Doug Coe helped me realize it was intentional. That was a deal they made. He said, "Billy, you're an evangelist. You take that message to the stadiums. You've got 20 minutes. You give them both barrels. But when we're with leaders, we're just going to love them. We're not going to. We're going to love them, and we're. And that's what he did.
You know, that's interesting because when you look back on, and Rick Warren has done this, and other men that you've been around, and Dr. Graham did this, and people would say, why did you go meet that guy? Because his particularly presidents or a head of a nation, because he is anti-gospel or because his personal life doesn't measure up. And he would resist people saying, he would say, no, I want to go in and be a follower of Christ with that person.
Right.
It was very personal. It wasn't a PR thing.
Exactly.
It wasn't like, you know, it's like I think of the Mary Tyler Moore Show, and there was the newscaster on it.
Lou Graham.
And Ted Baxter. Remember Ted?
Ted Baxter,
And I remember Maury was looking at the photos on Ted Baxter's wall. He's a very kind of I'm a newscaster. And he was looking at all the photos, and he goes, you know, it's interesting. Looking at all these autographs, they all look the same.
Wow.
And how come there's nobody else in the photo? And you know, it's that kind of thing, airbrushed them and all that sort of stuff and put different people in there. And he ushered them out. Yeah, that's good.
But, you know, both of these men considered, they realized that Jesus died for all sinners.
Yeah.
And they included themselves in that group. And I think that Mr. Graham, you know, he preached a message that it's interesting. I work in the media, and I've often shared with reporters that, not to take anything away from his preaching, but I think one of the distinctives of his ministry was his ability to make positive points for the gospel in any media situation. Mm. The reason was three things. He was, when other pastors or other Christian leaders were becoming political, he remained pastoral. Secondly, when others were becoming more activist in nature, getting involved in issues, he was an advocate for the Christian faith, showing how the Bible speaks to personal and societal problems.
Always shown the Bible, the light of the word on situations.
Right. And then thirdly, he approached media as ministry, not marketing. He saw it as a platform for his message, not as a way to sell books or something. And so God honored his faithfulness.
You've been around many great men, leaders, men and women, you know, thinking of Prime Minister. But, you know, you know, this whole news cycle and this whole thing, the world's more divided than it's ever been. Everything's worse than it's ever been. The United States has never been in a more critical situation. You know, what's your perspective on that, Larry? I mean, here you are. You've probably seen more than most of us have, if not all of us that would be listening to you right now. You've seen more of the good and the bad. You've seen ups and downs. Do you have a sense of hope? Or is it like, man, this thing's crashing?
You mean where the world is at, or where the church is at?
U.S. church.
Yeah. Oh, by all means. I think we're at a watershed point in history. We hear a lot of talk about how we're in a post-Christian world.
Mm-hmm.
There's a gentleman named Eric Loxmore. He's an apologist. I read one of his books a while back. And I think I agree with him. He says we are actually in a pre-Christian culture.
Yeah, agreed.
We have the opportunity to act like the first century church. So that gives us opportunity to run towards people rather than away from them, to stop criticizing and start creating, and to partner with a generation that wants to restore things that are broken.
Mm.
And I think that I was with the founder of Pray.com last week at the prayer breakfast. He was saying how church attendance is at an all-time low. That church attendance may be waning, but there's an increase in a search for purpose and meaning, spirituality.
Come on, there you go.
Yeah. And I think that people are hungry for, they want to connect in community, and they're looking for, authenticity. And I really believe that Christian leaders have an opportunity to get back to, it's the churches that are preaching the gospel.
Okay,
that are
when
growing.
You say, oh yeah, that's true. And Christianity is still the fastest growing faith in the world. Mm-hmm. I'll give you an example. Sophie Blackman, who works on our team, she lives in a neighborhood of about 750, I'm trying to remember what the number was. It was 750 homes. Is that right? Yeah, 750 homes in this neighborhood that she lives in. And somebody said to her, hey, you know, we should probably do a Bible study in this area. It's kind of a little enclave of homes. And she went on the little home, thing that everybody writes to each other on. And she puts out a word, says, hey, we're going to start a Bible study. And this just happened yesterday. And between the morning and the evening, they had over 100 ladies in women's Bible study that came to this Bible study.
Mm.
Most of them don't go to a church.
Wow.
They just wanted more of what's happening, what's going on with the world, and how do I find faith, and where's Jesus, where's God in all this? I guess would be the starting point. Where do you think we miss that as the church in communicating that properly?
Well, I think that for a while, there was this mega church movement. You mentioned Rick Warren. He does an outstanding job and has satellite campuses and
right.
all. And and yet he built his church not around his personality.
Mm.
He is a very gregarious individual, but around the purpose, the five purposes. And I think some of the churches that have been built around a personality without accountability, there's not an elder or a deacon board. They maybe have a small group of their friends, other mega church pastors.
Right, right, right.
They fly in from out of town. And,
once a year. I'm covered.
And so I think there needs to be an accountability.
And none of them ask that guy, hey, how are you?
Right.
No, seriously, how are
right.
you?
Because here's the thing, Paul. And my wife for 12 years was chairman of a counseling center for burned out pastors. And there's burnout, there's isolation.
Mm.
And the Bible says, be holy because I am holy, not act holy so that others may come to Christ. And the problem is, we're all human. We all have feet of clay. Where does a pastor who's struggling, pick an issue, pornography, whatever it is, whatever
any
might
kind
be
of addiction,
there.
Anything that would turn your heart, distraction.
That pulls them away from their first love and what they've been called to do. Where do they go? And so they can't talk to people in their church or whatever, so that it leads to the imposter syndrome and posers.
What is that? What's the imposter syndrome?
Well, I'll give you an example.
Mm-hmm.
Back in '87, you and I talked before we went on air about the kind of the Jim Baker and the televangelist, so-called mm-hmm. televangelist scandals. And I remember, I'll never forget it. Our oldest son, it was 1988, had just been born. My mother-in-law came and stayed with us for 2 weeks. We were watching, let me back up. Monday morning, Dr. Graham called me, 1988. He said, did you read the Atlanta Journal-Constitution this morning?
Of course you did.
No internet for you younger listeners out there. He read six newspapers a day. No, I didn't read it. But anyway, he said there was a story about Jimmy Swaggart had a 3-day crusade in Nicaragua over the weekend. 30,000 people a night came to faith. Praise God.
Wow.
Jimmy Swaggart, okay?
Yeah.
He said, you know, they originally asked me to go, and I couldn't go, so they must have invited Brother Swaggart. That was Monday morning. Friday night, we're watching television with my mother-in-law, and a news break broke in and said, Jimmy Swaggart and a prostitute,
yeah.
Film at 11.
Yeah.
So in 5 days, we went from Mr. Graham commenting about how wonderful it was to this thing that was exposed, and the quivering lip on Sunday, and again, we're dating ourselves a little bit. But the point is this, God honors the faithful preaching of his word, and even someone who is dealing with that privately was still faithful in what they've been called to do, and God honors that preaching of the word. So there can be a little bit of an imposter thing there where they're dying on the inside, but there's still results.
Speaking the word.
Yeah. And so, again, it gets back to ending well. And
let me do this. That's personal then, isn't it? In other words, so often our identity is in our definition is in the task or the job we do.
We're human beings, not human doings.
And what you're saying that centered or grounded Dr. Graham was that he was first who he was in Christ.
Right.
Before he was a pulpit guy.
Right, exactly.
Before he did, I mean, he started, he and Dick Ross, they started the movie thing. They did all these amazing movies with Walter Bennett. They went on TV things that you were all part of that were cutting edge that nobody had ever done before, even thought you could do.
Right.
And he had all these different entities and things and the Cove that he built and all this stuff. But first of all, what he did was he was a follower of Christ, he and his wife.
And his character was honed on the farm out of the spotlight.
Yeah.
And God, he went to Bible school, and God really, he wrestled with, at the Forest Home out on the West Coast, a famous story is, I'm going to take this as your word, and I'm going to take it by faith, and then I'm going to preach that faithfully. And so I do think that it's that personal accountability, but he also, the Modesto Manifesto that his team...
Yeah, explain that, because that's huge. That is something that friends of mine, those of us who are in the ministry to men, in particular, you know, some of the guys that are involved in this, Brett Klemmer and others, we've talked about that often, the Modesto Manifesto.
Yeah, it's in Modesto, California. Their team came together and they said, okay, we're going to have a lot of temptations, money, women.
Somewhere in the early 50s?
Yes.
54, 55,
late 40s,
like
right around 1950, when they incorporated the ministry in 1950.
Okay.
Right.
And the singer, George Beverly Shea,
George
there were
Beverly
some
Shea and,
associate evangelists,
yes,
some other guys involved.
Right. And, you know, there's been a lot of... the news media doesn't understand it, but he made a commitment that he would never be alone with a woman, not his wife. And so they were very committed to these personal responsibility practices that served them well through the years. And we always would downplay statistics. We didn't amplify the numbers for crusades, and they would try to have integrity in everything that they do.
You know, what I thought was awesome about Dr. Graham, and we're talking about Dr. Billy Graham, talking with Larry Ross, who, how many years did you work with Dr. Graham?
It was, 34.
34 years. And what I loved about his ministry, and I still think it's something I desire in my life, is those men that he did that Modesto Manifesto with, the majority of them, let's say 1950 or whatever, stayed friends in ministry their whole lives.
Absolutely.
And many of them,
together even.
Many of them lived right there next to him in Asheville, North Carolina.
Mm-hmm.
They did life together.
Right.
I mean, it's an amazing thing. And I think we miss a lot of that because we really are, you know, this whole, you know, we're really driven by what's, you know, Instagram or whatever, and all these different things, and being on enough outlets and doing all these different things. And we're really driven by that. And if we're not careful, we get caught up in all of this. Who saw this and who was part of that and who was with this guy and who was... And dude, I'm telling you, man, we have missed brotherhood.
Yeah.
We have missed the beauty of brotherhood, of hanging with some guys. I'd rather, you know, Phil Pringle's my pastor, and Phil said this recently because he's built quite a large group of churches. But he had a goal of it being larger at one point in his life. And he said, I want to do this. And then it's here. But he says, you know, I'm really happy about that. You know why? I'm still hanging with the same guys I started with. Mm-hmm. I still got some of the same friends. He said, I'm really blessed to live in the brotherhood with these guys. And they've spoken into each other's lives.
Right. Wow.
I think brotherhood, I think, may be one of those things, Larry, that we just have missed so much of.
Well, and you know, I don't think many churches know how to do men's ministry.
Yeah.
And that's unfortunate. The women they're covered. The pastor, men's ministry is often a redheaded stepchild in the church. And
sure
that's why
is.
I'm so grateful for what Christian Men's Network is doing through your retreats, your resources, your conferences. And you've got a network, a global network of men around the world that thank you for your leadership on that. And of course, your dad kind of...
Yeah, dad just, you know, he had that thing. But even when it started, he was prophetic. He was prophetic. He had this... You know, we've been almost 50 years now, and he had this prophetic word. But what it's become is, really what's going to carry this is not the ability to get it in front of enough people or write enough books. It really is about having friends and brothers and being connected and knowing each other and being known. And I would rather have... You know, a group of a few guys that know each other well, than a stadium of men who just, when they leave.
Hold hands and sing kumbaya.
Yeah. And then they all just leave. Yeah. And they go off on their own deal.
I want to affirm you on one thing, Paul. So John 5, the story about the paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida. If you don't know the story, look it up. There's a man.
You're talking to me, look it up?
No. I mean,
anybody listening. Okay.
So there's a man who's laying by this pool for 38 years. And what the Bible doesn't tell us, he's the George Hamilton of the New Testament. He's got the best suntan in the Bible, laying by the pool for 38 years.
Yeah.
And he's waiting for someone when the waters stir, their healing waters, to help him.
Yeah,
so finally, after 38 years, he gets healed. What did he do? It's the saddest story in the Bible. Because when he got healed, he took off. Yeah. He didn't stick around and hang around by the pool. But Paul, you grew up in this, your dad, and you could have easily had an attitude, said, man, I share my dad with the world. I'm done. I'm out of here. But you've been hanging around by the pool for the next generation of men.
Yeah.
And I hope your sons, one of them, picks up the mantle and the baton and keeps it going. So thanks for hanging around.
Yeah,
by the
they're
pool.
Awesome. All my children are awesome, and they do have an anointing on their lives. And there is a group of men. The last thing my dad, and you know this, we've talked about this, I wrote an article about it. The last thing my dad said to me as he went to be with the Lord, he raised his head up. We had just done communion together with a number of us. And he grabbed my arm and raised his head up and looked at me. And then he said, are you going to keep it going? And I said, yeah. He said, it won't just be me, though. It's going to be brothers, and it's going to be friends. Mm. We're going to do it as a team. Mm. I said, yeah, we're going to keep it going. And his head went back down on the pillow. He closed his eyes, our last conversation.
Wow.
And he said, good.
Wow.
That was it. And 2 days later, he was gone.
I'm so glad you had that moment with
you. Yeah, it was pretty amazing when you...
But and, you know, you minister in a different time.
That's really what it is. Yeah.
Your dad was the man for his generation. You're the man for your generation. I had a conversation with a colleague last week in D.C. We had a 2-hour breakfast together. He does youth ministry. His passion is training young men and women in the principles of Jesus to go out into the marketplace or wherever God calls him. And he gave me a definition of men I'd never heard before. He said, the definition of a man is someone who is under authority.
Mm.
Think about that. My mentor, Doug Coe, once asked a friend of mine, he said, have you ever asked anybody to follow you? He said, no. He said, I challenge you. He taught a Bible study every week at Saddleback for 30 men. He said, I challenge you next week, get up and ask the men, how many of you would be willing to follow me? Now, what he means is follow me as I follow Jesus.
Yeah.
It's kind of arrogant. 18 guys raised their hand, and he thought, oh, man, now what do I do? Well, it's just in time learning. But he is a man under authority, and being a man is someone under authority. But he said, as I work with this generation now, they don't understand authority. Authority institutions have let them down. They're wired to resist authority.
Yeah.
They're not going to sign up for that. And wow, I never considered that. Have you dealt with that in your ministry?
Well, I dealt with that in the 60s.
Really? So now we're coming full circle.
In the sense that we threw off, authority. And I think that's what every single generation does, is desire to throw off authority and to create our own place. Hmm. So for me, the role of a father, the role of a good father is not to raise a great son. Hmm. The role of a good father is to raise another good father.
Right.
And so when we pass it on, what you do in life becomes history. What you put into motion becomes your legacy.
Hmm.
So you're sitting in this studio. This is not about me. This is about the next 30 years of this ministry.
Right.
That will outlive me. Why? Because I believe God raised it up, not just so that we could say, hey, this name went on, but so that fathers, there's more dads, so that we raise up 100 million fathers who love their children, so that we change the future of the world, so that when Christ comes back, he comes back for a robust, strong, powerful church that raises up his and lifts his name, and that has wholeness and health. And we're, all these things, we are so easily distracted, Larry. These things so easily distract us. And that's why I appreciate you and Larry Ross Communications, because you have helped men keep their hand, if you will, steady on the plow, rather than, hey, I get this great idea, I got this thing. And you're the master of the question, because what you'll do, and I, knowing you for all these years, is you'll say, well, what if this, or what would that look like if we actually went all that direction? Or what if perhaps that passion kind of moved here? And you've helped men do that with your life. And so thanks for being on Brave Men today.
Before we go, can I say two things? You were asking about the future.
You can say three things.
Well, just as I've been noodling on things, we're in election year right now. Maybe that's dating this podcast,
but that's fine.
Again, back to my conversation with Governor Huckabee.
Yeah,
he shared an interesting thought I'd never considered. He said, everybody's focused on the continuum between left and right, liberal, conservative, Democrat, Republican. He said, it's not a horizontal continuum, it's vertical. We're now in a battle between good and evil. And Darrell Bock, who's now runs the Hendricks Center at Dallas Seminary, was the longtime New Testament chair. We had breakfast together a while back, and he has a four-part series on what he calls the so-called culture wars, why the church is losing the culture war. And he said, we're losing the culture war because we've approached it as a battle to be won. In reality, we are now in a guerrilla warfare. And our job as believers, as the church, is to go behind enemy lines and rescue someone who has no idea they need to be rescued.
So good.
They may be marching for their right to whatever, abortion or whatever
it is.
But we go behind enemy lines and love them into the kingdom. We rescue them. And, I'm in a weekly conversation with a fellow called the Gospel Challenge. It's a pay it forward thing. I read seven chapters a week, and he walks me through the Gospels, and then I do the same thing with someone. So we were in Luke 3, and the passage where Jesus gets up in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. If you've been to Nazareth, it overlooks the plain of Megiddo, where the final battle took place, Armageddon. And he stands up, and it's the reading for that day, and he opens the scroll, and he reads about himself. I've come to set the captives free. You know the passage.
Yeah,
he's
Isaiah
quoting
61.
Isaiah, right?
Yeah.
So my friend was walking me through this, and he said, and then he closes the scroll, and he says, today you've experienced in your hearing. He's talking about himself, and they ran him out of town. They tried to kill him. But he said, let's go back to Isaiah. And when you compare the two, they're different.
Right.
The one in Isaiah has a comma at the end of what Jesus read in the New Testament. And it goes on to say, and to proclaim the day of the Lord.
Mm.
And my friend said, had Jesus said, proclaim the day of the Lord there in Nazareth himself, trumpets would have sounded, game over, be done. We wouldn't be here talking. So when people ask, I get despondent, why does God allow evil?
Yeah.
Why does God allow October 7th? And, you know, all the evil we see in the world, we're living in the comma. So someone who thinks, well, I can do whatever I want. I can be whatever sex I want to be, whatever it is. Well, we're living in the comma, dude.
Yeah.
And so as Tony Campolo used to say, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And we just have to be faithful. God doesn't call us as Christian leaders to be successful. He calls us to be faithful.
My professor of my doctoral program, Dr. Leonard Sweet, said, Jesus is neither left or right. He's forward.
That's awesome. Yeah.
I love that. And I believe that's where we're living.
Yeah.
Is we move forward in love and we take ground in love. But love always is not only giving, but it's also protecting.
That's right.
So you're protecting those you love as well as giving. And so it's a powerful thing to see what you've done, Larry, with A. Larry Ross Communications. Pretty amazing. I mean, if we sat, we could probably sit and talk for hours about the different people that have come across your life and some of the guys that we've all met together. And from the great philosophers to heads of leadership, whatever. So, but it's pretty amazing to sit and talk to you and listen to what you're...
Thank you for your faithfulness, for your friendship.
Yeah.
And, I think God, there's a time... We just have to all be careful that we're doing God's will, not our will, in God's name.
Come on, man.
And
asking him to bless what we do.
That's right.
Rather than going and doing what he's blessing.
Yeah, yeah. We haven't had a chance to talk about prayer. Maybe we could come back on another podcast. I've been learning a lot about prayer lately. And
we don't do that on this podcast.
No,
I had you for 2 seconds, maybe a half a second, millisecond. No, that'd be fantastic.
Yeah.
Because for some of us as men, prayer is sort of mysterious, because we don't know all the right words. And so let's do that.
Well, because, for the fathers out there, can I just give one little tidbit of that really spoke to my wife and me? So I got to know the founding drummer of the rock group Kansas. Again, I'm dating myself. Remember Kansas?
Of course.
Carry On,
Dust
Wayward
in the
Son.
Wind. Yeah.
Dust in the Wind. And Phil Ehart is his name. He's from south of Atlanta. And we became good friends. Had him in the office a couple of times. And he shared with me, he said, in 35 years of big-time rock and roll, no one ever offered him a beer, a joint, nothing. He always thought that it was because... his bandmates knew where he stood. He was
somebody told
he had a faith in God, and he didn't wear it on his sleeve, but they knew where he stood.
Yeah.
But one day he was home visiting his mom south of Atlanta. He was out in the backyard talking with a friend, and she said, "You know, I've never worried about Phil. He's a good boy." He said, "I knew that God would protect him," but she said, "I worried about his friends, the guys he hung out with, all these guys in the band." So for 35 years, I've been praying for Phil's friends.
Wow.
And my wife and I thought, our kids were small then, and I thought, we pray for our kids, but we need to start, in some ways,
praying
they spend more
friends.
Time with their friends than they do with us.
Of course.
They're being parented by their friends.
Yeah.
And
wow.
So that's just anybody, young parents out there that might be something
what a
to think
great
about.
Comment.
Another thing, just one other thing, Doug Coe, my mentor, he told me about prayer one time. He said his oldest daughter, Becky, he had 6 kids. His oldest daughter, Becky, when she was 6, he was praying that she would ask Jesus into her heart. And then he was reading in the scriptures, in the Gospels one day, where it said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray for laborers. He said, wait a minute. I just need to trust Jesus, believe that Becky is going to ask the Lord into her heart. But I need to start praying for the person who's going to...
Yeah, that
there.
Person who will be come across her path.
So, man, it might be a Sunday school teacher, might be a classmate,
you don't
might
know.
Be my wife. I'm going to start praying for the person. I'm going to believe she's going to do that. Pray for the person that's going to be bold enough to make that happen.
Wow.
So.
Brilliant stuff. Thanks, Larry.
Thanks guys,
for being on Brave Men today.
God bless you, brother.
Brave Men is a production of Christian Men's Network, a global movement of men committed to passionately following Jesus on the ground in over 100 nations worldwide. You can receive the Brave Men motivational email, find books and resources for discipleship and parenting at cmn.men. That's cmn.men. Your host has been Paul Lewis Cole, president of Christian Men's Network. And if you haven't yet, please make sure you subscribe to the Brave Men podcast wherever your fine podcasts are downloaded. Thanks for hanging with us today. We'll see you next time on Brave Men.